Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Dead Christ. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord proved at last that he was in charge of his own death by deciding exactly when he would die and dismissing his own spirit. Then great signs accompanied his death. As we read in Matthew 27, verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So we read of these bodies of the saints that came out of the grave after his resurrection. And in this case, resurrection is the Greek egersis, E-G-E-R-S-I-S. And this is the only occurrence of this word. And it means more arousing or arising up. Or sometimes it means excitation, although I don't think it means that here. But after his rousing and rising up, these bodies of the saints came out of the grave. Now, I think Matthew here is giving a running account, and many things run together. Now, this fact is listed at his death, and yet we're informed that they came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, what does this mean? Did these bodies of the saints rise at his death, remain in their graves for 3 days, and then come out after his resurrection? Well, that seems very unlikely behavior. I mean, if you suddenly woke up, rose from the dead, and realized you were in a grave, would you hang around in that grave for 3 days before trying to make your way out? Particularly when the rocks had split open and there was an easy way to exit the grave. Why in the world would you remain there for 3 days? So I think what's being taught here is basically that there was a great earthquake at the time of his death that split open these graves. And then 3 days later, at the time of his resurrection, the bodies of the saints in those graves rose from the dead, and finding their tomb split open, they exited through the splits and came out of those graves. And that makes sense to me. Them hanging around in the graves for 3 days does not. Now I read that these individuals who were roused from death, made themselves known unto many. Now, this was not something like a ghost appearing, woo-hoo, and then disappearing. No, no, no. It would be like if your recently dead relative showed up on your doorstep, knocking on your door, and when you opened, said, "Here I am." Now, what was going on here? Well, as a help in better understanding this, let's keep in mind that while Jesus Christ was on earth, he cast out demons. And he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, this is the way it's translated in the New King James Version, but the Greek says that the kingdom of God has taken a step in advance toward you. Or in our vernacular, we would say, you have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. So when they saw Christ casting out demons, they got a foretaste of the kingdom of God when God will cast Satan out of every stronghold he has in this world. And the same thing was true when he did many other things, when he healed the sick. They got a foretaste of the kingdom of God when God will take control of the governments of this earth and therefore control the health care and see to it that no one is sick unless God thinks that person deserves to be punished by being sick. When Jesus Christ raised the dead, they got a foretaste of the kingdom of God when God will reverse death and bring the saints of the past back to life to live in his kingdom. In fact, I would say that every miracle that Jesus Christ performed, whether he fed the hungry, and God will open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing in the kingdom of God, whether he stilled the waters of the raging storm, and God will take control of nature and bring these things that are nature out of control, like storms, under control. Well, in all these things, they got a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And now they got another foretaste of it in these resurrections. Now when Jesus Christ died and was dead for 3 days and three nights, mankind, humanity, Adam's race had done all the damage that they could possibly do. They had actually killed their own creator. And sin and death seemed to have reached their ultimate pinnacle, and history had reached its lowest point. Yet when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God stepped in to reverse what mankind had done. God stepped in to alter the evil work of Adam's race, which had led us down and down and down from the fall to that terrible point when we murdered our own creator. And he turned things around. And he started things back on an upward course toward himself, where he gets the victory in spite of all our fallenness and all our failure and sin. Now that is exactly what God will do in the future when he steps in to begin his kingdom, his government on earth. Now at this time, when he turned everything around through the resurrection, as a sign, these men came out of their graves after his resurrection. And they went into Jerusalem, the holy city, and they appeared unto many. They saw them and saw them back to life. Now these were probably people who had died recently. And so they would have been recognized by the people who knew them as their recent dead. Of course, God could have raised any dead. But if he had raised those men who were long dead, this wouldn't have been a sign, for no one would have been still around to recognize them when they rose. So I think he picked out the recent dead here. Well, what happened to them afterwards, after they appeared to many? Well, I would say they probably went back to living a normal life. They were alive again, and they needed to go back to the day-to-day realities of life. Now, like Lazarus, when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, they no doubt were raised back to a dying body, and not to the glorious undying body of the future resurrection, so that they would have lived out a normal lifespan until death again caught up with them. And then they would have died. Now someday they'll rise again in the glorious future resurrection, since it tells us specifically these were the bodies of saints, God's people. And yet here they had a temporary resurrection back to temporary life in this world as a sign of that great future reality of resurrection that the Lord bought when he rose from the dead. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So we read of the centurion in charge, and a centurion was a captain of 100 soldiers. That's what a century means, 100 years. So a centurion means someone in charge of 100 soldiers. And this is the man in charge, no doubt, of all the soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion. Now, these soldiers had been there guarding him, or really guarding all five who had been crucified there, as I argued earlier, so that no one could rescue them from the cross and make off with them to take them out from underneath the Roman justice. And the orders of Rome for the crucifixion of these men had to be carried out, so they were there guarding them. And yet they saw the things that happened to the Lord on the cross, how the sky became black like midnight at noon, the middle of the day. How the Lord spoke and spoke his own death. He decided exactly when he was going to die. They saw how the ground shook. There was a great earthquake when he died. And what signs these were. Now they knew that when they died, no such signs would take place. They even knew when their mighty Caesar died, the sky wouldn't become dark and the ground wouldn't shake and Caesar wouldn't be able to decide exactly the moment he would die. So they recognized this was one greater than anyone they had ever had to do with before. And the centurion realized he must be the Son of God. Now, it could be a Son of God. There's no article there in the Greek. And the, of course, Roman centurions would have had a very polytheistic view. But we have to ask the question, where did the centurion and his companion soldiers get such an idea as to think that he would be the Son of God? Now, if we would go back to the trial, we would see that there was no mention made before Pilate of his being the Son of God, at least not in Matthew. So where might these soldiers have heard it from? Well, they certainly could have heard it from the mocking words of his enemies. Remember back in verse 40. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they had heard these enemies mocking him and saying that he claimed to be the Son of God. And surely the Romans' ears must have pricked up at this mockery, as they understood whatever Aramaic they could understand. They said, wow, this guy claimed to be the Son of God? Now you tend to kind of doubt it, somebody who's dying up on a cross. But then when they saw all these signs and knew that he had claimed to be the Son of God, they said, wow, this must have been true. So these Romans, these soldiers and their centurion, proved themselves through all this to be more men of faith than the corrupt religious elites of Israel, who could see all these signs and yet not believe it. Now we wonder what happened to these soldiers who believed this at this time afterwards. Well, of course, we could speculate, but we don't know. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. So we read that the Lord's female followers were there. And this is very interesting that they were there when the men had scattered and run. And we don't read that any of the men being there at the foot of the cross, save John, who was there with his mother, Mary, or Miriam. Now, in the defense of the men, I would like to point out that it was probably easier for the women to be there, because crucifixion was generally something that was reserved for men, and women didn't really have to worry about it. So they could show up at his cross and know that they wouldn't be taken as, hey, you are one of his followers, let's crucify you too. No, they knew that wouldn't happen to them. Whereas the men, of course, had that fear. So it probably was easier for the women. Now, I'm not saying that I don't blame the men at all for their cowardice, but I do want to point out in their defense that it was easier for these women than for them. Now we read that these women looked on from afar. And that's the same word used of Peter when he was following the crowd that arrested the Lord to the high priest's courtyard. It says he followed them from afar. And these women watched from afar. They didn't march right up to the cross to the foot of it. I mean, apparently John and Mary did, because the Lord talked to them. But these women weren't quite that brave. They were watching from afar. Now, these women, we read it, followed Jesus. And I don't think it just means that they physically followed him around, but that they followed him as part of his party, part of his group. They were members. Now, these women, we read, had followed him from Galilee. And it seems that the Lord had more followers from Galilee, cosmopolitan Galilee. It was on a lot of the important trade routes and had a lot of intercourse with the outside world. Galilee was looked down on by proud Judea. Because of their intercourse with the world, they looked at them as rather corrupted. Whereas Judea had the temple and the priesthood, and they thought of themselves as much more pure in their religion. Now, Judea did not think these things without cause. Certainly, intercourse with the world does have a negative corrupting effect. And we see that in our own culture and society, certainly. Where part of the downfall and corrupting of our culture is some of our interactions with other cultures. Not the only thing, but it's certainly part of it. But these women who followed him were largely from Galilee, the cosmopolitan area. And they were ministering to him. That's the Greek diakoneo, the verb form of deacons. And a deacon is one who serves. So these women had served him. Now Luke tells us in Luke 8, verse 3, how they had served him, when it mentions Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So apparently these were women of means. And they had actually helped provide for the Lord's ministry financially. They were involved in his material financial support, and probably many of those funds that Judas embezzled from the Lord as his treasurer, were embezzled from funds given him by his faithful women followers. Verse 56, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So here we have a list of some of these women, and the first is Mary Magdalene. And this is the first mention of Mary Magdalene in Matthew, and therefore in the Bible. Now Mary is not Miriam like the Lord's mother, it's Maria, so this is indeed a Mary. Magdalene means she was from the city of Magdala, which translates to a tower. There are a lot of cities around Israel called Tower City. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the story of just when and how she became a follower of Jesus. Although we do have a clue in Mark 16 and verse 9, that it mentions Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And it mentions the same thing in Luke 8 and verse 2. Now, when and how she had seven demons possessing her, we don't know. Now, the fact that she is referenced all the way back in Luke 8:2, early in Luke, we learn she had been a disciple of the Lord for a long time, not just at the end of his ministry here. And from Luke 8:3, we learn that she must have been a woman of means, for she was one of these women who were helping support the Lord financially. Now, from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we learn that she loved the Lord and wept at his tomb, and then was overjoyed when he met her alive. Now, any facts beyond these that are given by the Bible are speculation, and this is all we can establish from the Bible about Mary. However, there are many facts that people speculate about Mary Magdalene, and we should deal with some of these, as many of them are quite egregious. One makes Mary Magdalene out to be the woman caught in adultery of John chapter 8. However, there is absolutely nothing to connect that woman to Mary Magdalene. There is no mention of that woman having had demons. There is no mention of that woman having become the Lord's follower. And so there is absolutely nothing to cause us to think there is any validity to this connection. There are some who make Mary Magdalene out to be the same as the Mary who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. However, again, there is no evidence for this connection whatsoever. And we have no reason to think that that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, ever had demons. Now, the slander, when spoken, and libel, when written, against Mary Magdalene, have been atrocious. She is made out to have been a prostitute. And this unbiblical idea was so widespread that in olden days, at least, a prostitute was called a Magdalene in common English. Is it fair to call Mary Magdalene a prostitute and make prostitutes be called Magdalenes because of her? This isn't right. And this is no more fair than to take any other female follower of the Lord and make up the story that she was formerly a prostitute simply because we do not know that she was not. Others have made Mary Magdalene out to be the so-called black Madonna. Not that she was supposed to be a black woman, but they make her out to have been the Lord's paramour and claim that she had a son with Jesus Christ. And the black Madonna is Mary Magdalene holding her son she had with Jesus. Now, such foul blasphemies we leave for the unbelievers. And we only mention them here to show how this sincere follower of the Lord has been mistreated down through the years. And may all fair-minded followers of our Lord Jesus Christ wash their hands of such slanderous things. What we know for sure about Mary Magdalene is that she loved the Lord. She had been delivered by him from a terrible bondage. She followed him, she loved him, she supported him with her finances, and she was among his followers at his death. Now we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Well, in reality, these two sons were named Jacob and Joseph. Remember, James is just comes through an old mispronunciation in the Latin of the priests when they would mispronounce Jacobus as Jacobus, and then they shorted that to James, which turned into James. But James is really Jacob. Joseph seems to be a Greek attempt to get the name Joseph. Apparently it was hard for them to say Joseph, although I don't quite get it. They did have a PH in Greek. But James and Joseph is really Jacob and Joseph. In Mark, this same woman is called the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. James the Less was an apostle named in the third group of four among the 12. Remember, I've told you before that the 12 are divided into three groups of four in order of importance, the first, the second, and the third group. The first group being Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But this is James the Less, not to be confused with that more prominent and famous James, the brother of John. Now, it seems that James the Less was among the 12 apostles, but his brother Joseph, or Joseph, was not. It seems a stretch to say, as some have, that this Joseph was the one who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. Now, this is probably a different man, who, though he may have been a disciple, was not privileged to be among the 12. Now, then we have the mother of Zebedee's children. Of course, those were James and John. Now, some will try to establish her name by comparing this verse to Mark 15 and verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome. And they say, see, here the one who is called the mother of Zebedee's children in Matthew is called Salome in Mark. Well, that sounds very good, but what if we compare this to Luke 24 and verse 10 instead? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James the Less, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And why is it legitimate to connect Mary the mother of Zebedee's children with Salome, and not just as legitimate to connect her from Luke 24:10 with Joanna? No, the fact is that we know that there were multiple followers of the women. There was a group. And when it lists the women, they list them as being among these. And there's no way when women are called different things to be sure which ones match. So we just simply can't be sure that James and John's mother's name was Salome or Joanna or anything else. But these women watched what was going on. Verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So here we read of a rich man. And that tells us he had wealth, yes, but more importantly, it tells us that he was part of the rich ruling class of Israel, and therefore a man of intelligence. Yet he had become a disciple. And as I've told you before, that doesn't mean just that he liked Jesus' teaching or listened to him sometimes. No, to be a disciple means to have actually taken steps to become his follower and an adherent. And his disciples followed him wherever he went. Being a disciple was a radical step. And Joseph, it seems, had taken it. And we'll see what else he did next time. But as a sign of the Lord's victory over death, many recently dead came alive at his resurrection. The centurion and soldiers overseeing the crucifixion believed he is the Son of God when they saw these things. Many women who followed the Lord from Galilee watched these events from afar. Finally, a rich ruler of the Sanhedrin came at evening before sundown to request his body from Pilate. This death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just like any other death. It was a death that was related to you and me. It was our Savior dying for us. Do we see the Bible record, read of the signs, and believe?
What a powerful statement. Christ's death was not like any other death. It was a death related to you and me. Not only his death, but also his burial and his resurrection. If we trust in and believe what Christ has done for us, God sees us in Christ. We too have died to sin, and we too have the promise of resurrection. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the dead Christ. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with God in a Tomb. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.